The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, February 17, 2013, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. In light of the congregational meeting that is to follow, I am deliberately keeping my message shorter than normal. So please bear with me and pray with me that God will bless his word. Follow along as I read. To begin with, these familiar words in Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 3. Jesus, standing there on the mountain, said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets and who were before you." Let's pray. Father in heaven, please come by your Spirit and help us as we come to your word now. As you have helped us to sing, we trust with some measure of understanding, with some measure of truthfulness and honesty. We ask now that you would help us to come to your word in all honesty, receive what rebukes we need, to receive what comfort we need. Take the 5 loaves and the 2 fish of my efforts at the desk and my efforts to preach and feed your people. We plead in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. These words of Jesus are really, on the very surface of them, bizarre. They are completely contradictory in some respects to what the world considers happiness. Notice he says that the state of the followers of Christ is that they are blessed. They are enjoying some measure of blessedness, happiness with God. And yet, it's in a context when they are called those who are poor, those who mourn, those who are gentle or meek, those who hunger and thirst, those who are merciful when, in fact, they probably need help themselves. They are striving to have purity of heart. They're striving to be peacemakers in a world where there's strife and conflict. And what do they get for that? Persecution. Sounds like a happy lot to me, doesn't it to you? And yet, this is true. Christ has said it. And it's also true, in a sense, a true picture of what it is to be content. For these people are enjoying the blessedness of God, present tense. They are blessed. Even though at the same time they are experiencing some very difficult circumstances of life, with the hope that one day they will receive more blessedness, as the Beatitudes go on to describe. Contentment is a paradox. Now, I have not got time. It's not my purpose to preach a series on contentment. I do urge you and encourage you to get, if you don't have, and to read, if you do have, Jeremiah Burroughs' book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Much of that book is given to addressing the mystery of contentment. That is, this paradoxical nature of contentment. As some of you have spoken to me and some of you have written to me emails asking certain questions, how do you put together the contentment that the Bible tells us we ought to have, and yet also the pouring out of one's heart to God for what he desires? Is it not right for us to pray, as the psalmists frequently did, for deliverance? And is that contradictory to being content? Not necessarily. We are to be content, but not without longing. We are to be content, and yet not without passion. We are to be content, but not without pain. In the midst of need, in the midst of desire, in the midst of suffering, we are to feel those things, and yet we are to be content. Contentment is not lack of passion, no desires, and no pain. Thus, Jesus says, blessed are those who suffer such difficult and painful circumstances. They can be content, as we'll see in a few minutes, in God. We've looked at the basic content or basic meaning of coveting, because that's what we're looking at. We're looking at the 10th commandment and that which is a contrary or opposite virtue to the sin spoken of in the 10th commandment. That sin being coveting. Coveting is setting your heart on something that is not rightfully yours. Something that maybe belongs to your neighbor. It is closely related to envy, jealousy, discontentment, resentment. Watson tells us that Augustine describes coveting as an insatiable desire of getting the world. Watson goes on to call it an inordinate love of the world. So it's not always desiring something that belongs to somebody else, but it's something that belongs not to us, but it's part of this world, and we just have to have it. This world has captured our heart. It's something of what coveting is. We looked at how coveting is so dangerous. Now we've been addressing the means for dealing with this sin, which is so deep in our hearts. And the first exhortation was beware. The second exhortation was be hopeful. The third exhortation was sweetly embrace God's wise and gracious distribution of his things. We don't like the way God's distributed his stuff. He gave that person more than me. He gave that part of the world more than I have. And we get upset that that's not wise, that's not fair. I deserve this. I want this. It's got to be mine. And we need to sweetly embrace God's wise and gracious distribution of his stuff, because it's all his. We need to embrace his providential ordering of all the affairs of all his creatures. And that comes down under two heads that I addressed in my previous sermons. There's more to life than meets the eye. Sometimes what God distributes doesn't come until after death, both positively and negatively. And secondly, enough is enough. Enough is enough. That is, what we have is to be viewed as enough. even while we may be praying for more because we see a bill coming and need more. Yet until he gives it, enough is enough. And we need to be content in waiting and praying while we are waiting upon him to meet that need. And then we need to learn to be content. We need humbly to learn to be content. And there, Paul's words, not that I speak from lack, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of being having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him, that is Christ, who strengthens me. I come tonight then to what I hope will be my final point in dealing with covetousness. Final exhortation. Be passionate. Be passionate. Well, but isn't covetousness the passions of the heart? Shouldn't I be suppressing all passions? Isn't that what we're supposed to do? Those inordinate passions for the world? Shouldn't I be seeking to mortify those? Absolutely. But we should also be stoking the fire of passions in the soul. Holy passions. Passions for holy ends and holy objects. This is part of how we deal with these inordinate passions. This is one of the means that by the Spirit's help we are to use to seek to put to death this deed of the flesh called covetousness. It is to stoke holy passions in our hearts. As I said to one of the men, as I preach tonight, it's far easier to preach than to live. So I'm preaching to myself tonight, as I always do, but in a very focused sense. Be passionate. And I've broken this down under several heads. We'll see how far we get. And when we're done, we're done. First, be passionate about knowing God and enjoying his presence. Be passionate about knowing God and enjoying his presence. Now, I didn't just randomly grab a bunch of these things to just kind of say, well, I want to stir up a bunch of passions. I want you to see that this comes out in at least three of the key passages dealing with covetousness. This is what the biblical writers used to help to mortify covetousness and live contently in this world. Turn with me to that passage, Psalm 73, one of the key passages, where Asaph speaks of the sin of envy. Verse 2, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Covetousness was rising up in his heart as he saw them prospering, and he was envious of what they had. And then in verses 17 and 18, we've already seen how he brought to his mind the providence of God. I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. There's more to come, God. I see that now, having been in the place of your presence. But that's not all that he does. For notice verse 25. As he goes on dealing with this heart that's all stirred up with envy and covetousness, he then comes and says, but whom have I in heaven but you. And beside you, I desire nothing on earth. There's a passion for God. He says, I'm looking forward to the day when I will see you in heaven. But while I'm here, I desire to see you now. It's the greatest desire of my heart. Beside you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail. I may never know the prosperity that the wicked have known. I may do nothing but just feel weight coming down upon me, and my whole being might just come unglued. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, notice what he says. Not the riches that you give me, not the land that you have provided as one of your covenant people. What is the great good? Remember, he started the whole chapter by saying, surely God is good to Israel. What's the heart of all that goodness? Your nearness. The nearness of God is my good. How does he deal with covetousness in his heart? Not only embracing the sovereign purposes of God and the distribution of his stuff, but embracing this God as his greatest, most precious gift in all of life. Even though everything else should fail, I have God. And God's nearness is my good. This is how he deals with it. That's his place of refuge, he says. That's how I deal with the covetous nature of my heart. My heart wants the world and the things of the world. And so when my heart and flesh fail, I just become unglued. Oh, man, I didn't get the stuff I wanted. And he says, I blow all that stuff away and I look upon my God and say, there is my good. That's the passion of his heart. That's a passion that had to be stirred up. That's a passion that had to be stoked. That's a passion that had to be developed and learned. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 26. Another passage in which the people of God are going through some very challenging times. Of course, there's that incredible verse that many of us know, verse 3, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. And then the exhortation to all of the people of God, trust in Jehovah forever, for in Jehovah we have an everlasting rock. He has brought low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city. He lays it low. He lays it to the ground. He casts it to the dust. The foot will trample it. The feet of the afflicted. The steps of the helpless. Doesn't sound necessarily like very good circumstances unless he's talking about God's enemies. But he says in the midst of whatever they're facing, notice we saw this, the providence of God, wherever I am walking in your direction, under your providence, he says, the way of the righteous is smooth. O upright one, make the path of the righteous level. There's the providence of God. But he goes on. He says, indeed, while following the way of your judgments, O Lord, I have waited for you eagerly. Your name, even your memory, is the desire of our souls. At night, my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. For when the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of the upright and does not perceive, in essence, what I perceive, the majesty of the Lord. How does he deal with a heart that's attached to the things of this world and sees all these difficult circumstances and faces them? How does he deal with his heart? I diligently seek for you. I stir up my heart to have a passion for you. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Again, we're looking at the passages where it speaks of difficult circumstances and particularly those that produce covetousness, or where there's a temptation to covetousness. Here's the exhortation to not have a love of the world and love of money. Hebrews 13, verse 5, let your character be free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. And say, oh, that's great. Paul would then say, I learned to be content. Well, what did you learn? He goes on. For he himself, that is this God who gives these exhortations, he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? I don't want these circumstances. I want the circumstances that those people over there have, where they're enjoying peace and comfort and warmth and joy and happiness in their home. And I want that kind of family, and I want that kind of job, and I want that kind of circumstance. I don't want this circumstance that's difficult and painful. I want more money to make life easier. When he's tempted to put his love upon money, what does he do? Gets a hold of his heart and he seeks to stir up his heart to have a love for God. You will not forsake me. You will be with me. You see, I didn't just pick this out of the air because I like preaching on passion for God and somehow wanted to get in your hearts and just preach a rah-rah, go for it, let's get God and we'll all be happy message. But my Bible drove me to this fact. This is the way we deal with covetousness. When our heart is wanting to stir up those sinful passions for this world and set its heart on this world, we need to get a hold of our hearts and stir them up with a love for God. And find our great desire in having God near unto us. And being able to draw near to God and finding comfort in God. Paul takes this a step further in his statement, for he focuses the attention upon Christ, as the King James and the New King James translates Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul's contentment does not only come from Christ. Paul's contentment is found in Christ. It's being wrapped up in Christ that he finds contentment. Look back at Philippians chapter 3. Before we come to chapter 4, he's already told us what is the passion of his heart. What was the passion of Paul's heart? Philippians 3, verses 7 through 10. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but that which is by faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis or by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Paul says, I know Jesus, and because I know the Lord Jesus Christ, all that once marked me and all that I once was passionate about religious zeal that gave me a religious position among a bunch of religious people. He says that's all dung. Because I know Jesus. Because I know Christ. And what keeps me from going back to that? I want to know Christ more. I'm not satisfied with how much I know Him already. I got to know Him more. I got to know Him more intimately. I've got to know Him more fully. That I might even be able to enter in some way to His sufferings and be conformed to His death. We heard this of Mary. She had a similar spirit. Remember Mary and Martha? And Jesus said of Mary, Martha, you said to Martha, you're concerned about too many things. Mary, only a few things are necessary. Really, only one. For Mary has chosen the good part. To sit at the feet of Jesus. She had a passion to know Jesus. A lot of hymns in our hymnal. They're all over the place, but in particular that section from 542 to 550, Communion with Christ, I would urge you to go sing those sometime. Just sit down and open them up and start singing. Read through the poetry if you can't sing. And just see all the ways that the hymn writers sought to express a passion for communing with Christ. And then you can understand if there's a passion for God, if there's a passion for Christ, you can understand then, can't you, how throughout the Psalms and throughout our Bibles, we have all these expressions. And I had too much. I told my fellow elders, I'm going to stop studying because if I keep studying, I'm never going to get through this. And I'm not, because I did keep studying. And it was just too much. I had to know it. I had to dig it out. I had to know it for myself. Psalm 26 and verse 8. Oh, Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. I want to be in that place where everything says glory. Psalm 84, verses 1 and 2. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul long even yearn for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy for the living God. Psalm 27 and verse 4. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days, every day of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. Psalm 27 and verse 8, when you did say, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. As a deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for you. When shall I come and appear before God? We live in a country, we live in a world that spends all kinds of time trying to come up with ways to celebrate mediocrity. So everybody's a winner. No matter how fast or how slow you ran, what your grade was, oh, great! You. I mean, we're ready to celebrate anything mediocre. We, brethren, tend to be too content with spiritual mediocrity. And I fear that that's part of the reason why we have such an inordinate and difficult struggle with love of the world. Because the one place we cannot be passionate is about Christ and religion. Maybe I'm just a bit of a kook, but the people I used to work with when I used to go into the city on Monday morning and I was in my office by 6 o'clock and they all staggered literally in around 10. And I'm at my desk going, oh, man, good day. And they're going, oh, quiet. Had a great weekend. How about you? Oh, man, I was in God's house on Sunday. We heard a sermon about this and we got time. And, oh, man, it was great. And they're looking at me like, you are weird. Where's that gone? Where's that passion that brought some of you here because years ago you wanted something more than pablum in your worship? And more than just a little oatmeal for a preaching service. You wanted to hear the whole counsel of God. You wanted God to be glorified in your midst. You wanted to sing hymns that had some content in them. Where's that passion gone? Maybe it's still there. Maybe you're like me and we need to come back and we need to stoke the fires of that passion in our heart. Maybe that's why we struggle so much with covetousness. Because our passion for God is too low. The Lord Jesus taught us to pray, didn't he? And when he taught us to pray, he says the first thing we should pray for, let your name be glorified. That means, God, you act in such a way upon me and upon the culture around me and the people around me so that we will be overcome all of the obstacles to bringing glory to your name. And brethren, there are many of them right in the chamber of this heart alone. Do you pray that? Do we have that passion that prays, show me your glory when we come into the house of God? Do you have a passion to say, you know, I can't wait till Sunday. I can't wait till the Lord's Day when I can get together with God's people. And brethren, I know I used to love it more when Pastor Martin preached too, because I got a whole lot more out of it listening to him than sitting here trying to listen to myself. But the fact of the matter is, it's not so much who's doing the preaching, but it's the Word of God that's coming to us and being opened up for us and being set before us. Do you covet things? People camp outside overnight in order to buy tickets for baseball games, tickets for concerts, iPhones. Even though they've got an iPhone 4 and they've only had it for a week and the iPhone 5 has just come out. They gotta have it. And we have a hard time getting here on time for Sunday morning. Are you discontent with your circumstances? Are you envious of the prosperity of the wicked? Are you envious or jealous of the prosperity or position your brethren have? I ask you, do you know God? You know the God who created all things? You have a personal knowledge of Him and a personal relationship with Him where He has come and revealed Himself to you? Then what does it matter what position you have? What does it matter what things God's given to others? Is God the strength of your heart and your portion forever? Is the nearness of God the quintessential, the best good you could ever have? Why would you want any other path than the one He has chosen for you, that He might walk with you and you might know His nearness in that path? Why would you want any other? That's where He's manifesting Himself to you. That's the one that He's chosen for you. That's the path that's smooth, where His nearness might be good to you. Not the path I have. Are you envious of someone else's position or popularity? Can you really say with Paul that you count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ? What has knowing Christ ever cost you? Cost me in things or in position? The psalmist said, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. And people pervert that and say, okay, well, I'm thinking about God, so I can bring any request. I want that pink Cadillac. Or, you know, I want this and I want that. I'm delighting in God. No, the psalmist is saying, this is really pretty basic, right? You delight in God, you get God. You get the desire of your heart. You run after Him. He says, I'll let you find me. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Do you have a passion then, brethren, for the place where God meets with His people? It's only one place where He says that He meets with them. It's where two or three are gathered together in His name. And in particular, in the context of the church is what He's speaking of. For He's speaking of the very context of one of the most challenging parts, challenging roles that the church plays, the most difficult things that the church has to do, church discipline. He says, in that context, that's where I promise to meet with you, even there. Is that the passion of your heart? To meet with Jesus Christ at the place where He says He'll meet with you. We think we have the right to tell Him where we want Him to meet with us. In our individualistic America, we set the calendar. God, I'll be there at 6 a.m. I want you to be there, please. Where God says, one day in seven, my house where my people meet together, that's where I meet with. I promise to meet you. Now I'll meet you in other places. For I am near unto you always. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. But here's the one place where we have a special promise. May God give us a passion. If you don't have any passion of that, and you don't know anything about what I'm talking about, then you need to begin by crying to God that He would open your blinded eyes, that you might see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You're blind. You're dead. And you need God who gives life to the dead and opens the eyes of the blind to come to you and show you mercy. That you might be set free from loving this world, which is passing away, to having a passion for that God. May God be pleased to work that. Let's pray. Father, be merciful to us. Please forgive us of our sins and give us a deep and abiding passion for You and for Jesus Christ. Deliver us from covetousness by stirring up a passion for You. We plead in Jesus' name. Amen.